Luke says when he gets old, he wants to be like me. He's going to so far surpass me. That young man is 23 years old. 23 years old. Barely knew Genesis from Revelation at 23 years old. I'll tell you what. And Luke, I'm so proud of you. I'm so glad you're part of our team. There's a prologue to the story that Luke shared.
That was a bug, but I also need you to move your microphone up a little bit closer to you. Are you wired?
This.
Never mind.
There's new hand signs. This is creation. This is fall. I didn't know what Jenny's were over there. Turns out she was under bug attack. She wasn't trying to send me a message. But anyway, there's a prologue to the story. When Philip Tutu, the gentleman on the video, we were both born in 1958. Our names are both Philip, and then he's Tutu, and I'm Tuttle. And we both have sons named Philip, and the parallels are amazing. He calls me a brother from another mother. And I'm honored to be his brother in serving the Lord. But he calls me with this idea that he had not cooked up, one of our recent trainees that Philip Tutu had trained. I trained Philip Tutu. Another guy then was trained by Philip Tutu. See, that's the fun part. Some of you invested in men and women just like that. One of the trainings we did after Maranatha that year was in West Africa and some folks from Ghana. And here's this brand new instructor says, I think I have an open door to this prison in Cape Coast. And I told Philip, he called me on the phone, he says, should we do this? And I said, I know about Cape Coast. And he goes, no, you don't know about Cape Coast. We would never take you to Cape Coast when you're visiting. It's not safe in the city, let alone in the prison. We would never take you there. And I go, no, but I know about it from history. Cape Coast is the city where 1.5 million, maybe as many as 2 million people who were captured and sold into slavery began their journey from Africa to here in America. Now you think about the message of Joseph. Obviously it fits prisoners, but you talk about if there was ever a city anywhere in the world where the message of reconciliation is needed, it is Cape Coast in Ghana. The epilogue to that story, which I bet you've never heard this either, and we have not put this in our Pathways magazine that you'll receive later in the week. I'm careful where I share this, but at the end of the ministry that day, as our team was packing up their stuff and they were leaving, a Muslim imam, who was essentially the Islamic chaplain to the chapel, came up and he said, you probably saw me walk by the door 8, 10, 12, 15 times today. And Philip Tutu goes, yes, you should have come in and joined us. And he said, I think we both know I probably couldn't do that. I wouldn't have been welcome. And Philip says, you actually would have been welcome. And he goes, well, that would have made problems for me. And then he said this. He said, we have no message parallel to this in Islam. This idea of forgiveness, this idea of releasing bitterness, we have no message that parallels this. And yet I realize the prisoners that I'm ministering to, as helpful as the Quran is, it has limitations, and this message is needed. I noticed you have about 100 workbooks left over. Would it be possible for me to purchase those? And Philip Tutu is very, very cautious. He says, how would you use them? Are you looking to prove the superiority of Quran over the scripture? And the Muslim imam goes, oh, no, absolutely not. He says, I have a very high view of the Bible and what it teaches, and it fills in some gaps in the Quran. And he says, may I purchase those from you today? And Philip's all nervous on the phone. He's like, I don't know what I should have done. I didn't have time to call you. He goes, what would you have done? I go, all of that's irrelevant. The question is, what did you do? What did God prompt your heart to do in that moment? And he says, I told them, yes, I will sell them to you. And the man says, okay, how much per each one? And Philip says, I told him there's a special today. He can have all 100 for one hug, and if I may pray with you. Wow. Every now and then, God just decides to show off a little bit, does he not? And to think that in a lot of ways, that is a chain reaction that was set in motion from 6 years ago this summer in Maranatha. And I'll know that you get that message when your pronouns shift. Right now, the conversations we're having at meals and outside, and I went and observed $1 Sundays and didn't partake. That was pure torture. Don't do that to me every night. I would weaken. But I'll know you get it when your pronouns shift, because right now you're saying things like, you and your ministry have walked through the Bible. You people what walk through the Bible, what you all do, by the end of the week, I hope that's shifted to first person plural pronoun, and you're saying, who knows what God may let us do. We get to be a part of that. When I start hearing we and us from you, then I'll go, okay, we've got it. Now we can go home. All right? So let's continue. Anybody who's here tonight who was not here last night and didn't get a workbook, can we get them some workbooks there? There's a bunch of them. Maybe Randy, can you jump up and give her a hand? There's probably about a dozen folks all together. We are studying the life of Simon Peter in a course called Chiseled. The metaphor is that of a sculptor using the hammer and chisel to remove the things that don't belong in Simon Peter's life, but also to accentuate his strengths. Session 1 told the story of Jesus meeting Simon Peter for the first time. Jesus is teaching alongside the Sea of Galilee. The crowds are pushing in on him. He's very popular in this time of his ministry. And so Jesus is about ready to get pushed back into the water, and he sees a couple of boats parked there. The owners are mending their nets. They've been fishing all night. And Jesus asks Simon Peter, may I borrow your boat? Push off a little bit from the shore, and the water acting as a natural amphitheater. More people got to hear Jesus because of Peter's unselfishness. Jesus is also unselfish. Did you know that? So we talked last night about the parallel, how often God starts like that with us. He will ask us for something small first. He sneaks up on us because he knows our faith is in the embryonic stage. And we talked about some examples of that last night. And again, this is one of the things that's terrible about being a Bible teacher. And you all do this to your pastors on a regular basis. I don't know if you know this or not. We will stay up late on Saturday night trying to think of the perfect illustration for a point we're trying to make. And eventually we give up and we go to bed and we take some story and we bend it and we cram it into that space. And almost invariably, Sunday morning, as people are leaving, they'll come by and they'll go, Pastor, thank you so much. That reminded me of something God did in my life. And they will tell you this story. You would have paid big money for that story on Saturday night. And just to hear your stories of the first thing you remember God asking you for, it has illustrated this point beautifully. Well, but Jesus doesn't stop there. After a while, he says, as if to repay Peter for his generosity, he's like, let's push out from shore and let's go get a catch of fish. Because he knew they'd gotten skunked the night before. Now, you don't fish during the day, and sometimes the fish just aren't responding. Maybe they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're gone too deep for the nets. And yet, what Simon Peter says, just because you say so. We'll do it. This is the second step God goes to. He starts with a small request, like, may I borrow your boat for a couple hours? And that's not normally as literally true as it is here at Maranatha. I may see if you've been listening and ask to borrow some of your boats this week, just to review. But then he goes deeper. Then he starts telling Peter how to do his job. And for a lot of us, it's when God starts intruding into how we're raising our kids, how we're handling our career, that's when we're like, whoa, I'm glad you're part of my life, but I'm still the CEO of my life. And God's not going to let us stay there very long if we're willing. So that happens, and then after a while, you know, Peter responds after the great catch of fish, and he falls to his knees, and he says, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. He sees the contrast between his heart and the purity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as if he's raising him back up to his feet, says, you know what? From now on, you're not going to fish for fish anymore. You're going to fish for people. I've got a work designed for you. And that's ultimately what God does. Whether or not it involves a career change, God starts redefining our definition of success. Why do we build apartment buildings? Why do we cook chicken? Right? Why did God give us children? Why do I teach school? And God redefines the purpose of our life. Well, that was session one. Session two is fascinating. It's one of those passages that shows us that chiseling is not just God hammering away the parts that don't belong. Sometimes He wants to take something that's a strength in us, and He wants to accentuate that. I mentioned last night getting to see Michelangelo's David sculpture. I don't know how he did that out of rock. You can see the veins in his arms. The arm that's down because it's holding the rock versus the one that's got his slingshot up here. This arm, the veins are sticking out. Michelangelo was an expert on human anatomy. But how do you do that out of stone? And then you look at his eyes, and how do you do this out of a piece of rock? Somehow or other, he captured the dual emotions, the excitement, the grooved in look on his eyes, you know, the intensity that's there as he's waiting to go meet Goliath in battle, and yet in the same eyes, carved out of stone, you just see tremendous peace, as if this is not my battle. This is God's. That's what a master sculptor can do. We pick up the story in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, starting in verse 22, says this. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Whoa, wait a minute. Don't read past that, because the word immediately should make us draw an arrow back up and say, immediately after what? If you look back earlier in that chapter, you see what had happened immediately beforehand. It was actually what we call the feeding of the 5,000. It's probably a lot more than 5,000 because they tended to count the adult males. They weren't being sexist about that. That's just how they measured things. It's like they're counting family units or they're measuring the strength of a military. If you got 5,000 men, you got at least 5,000 women there, probably more in most churches I've been in. You got a bunch of kids running around. 5,000 is a great understatement of how many Jesus fed that day. Immediately after that, wow, if there's any experience that it would stretch your faith, it's that one. I'll bet Simon Peter and the disciples never struggle again to believe after they've seen that. Well, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. So whose idea is that they're in the boat? Don't forget that later on. And go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. You see here a tendency repeatedly in the life of Jesus. He often dismisses the multitudes to pour into his 12 guys. We heard, let me just talk real gut level honest with you, okay? We heard that week 9 is not the largest week in the history of Maranatha Summers, okay? And we even heard things like, hey, Luke, with the teenagers, you're probably going to have about 6 teenagers this week because week 9 is small. Marilyn, where's Marilyn? Marilyn's in the back there. Marilyn, you'll probably have about 7 kids, we think, as close as the estimates that we can find. Randy, we don't know about you, how many adults you'll have in the mornings, but that's not going to be real big either. And our group huddled together the first night before this started, and I said, I know I don't need to remind any of you of this because you've lived a lot of life and done a lot of ministry, but Jesus focused on 12, didn't he? And what happened from that was miraculous. You know, well, but what about the missions project? It would have been good to be here a bigger week. Hey, I think God's going to surprise all of us on Thursday night. I fully believe that He will do that. Because God, He sets us, He did it with Gideon, didn't He? Too many people. Yeah, they're outmanned 5-1. They're outmanned. God says, way too many. You fight the battle this way, you'll think you did it. Let's do this in a way that only I can get the credit and glory for it. Marilyn, how many do you have this morning? You were expecting about 6, maybe?
15, I think.
15. Wow. Hey, Luke, how'd you and your seven teenagers do?
We had about 15 also.
There you go. There you go. So already God is going, don't believe the scouting reports. Don't believe this numbers thing. Jesus walks away from thousands of people and he tells the disciples, get in the boat. Because ultimately, you're the ones I want to pour my life into. Because after I am finished here on this earth, after I'm crucified, buried, and resurrected, and ascend back to my Father, you're going to carry on the work. And quite frankly, there was probably a time in my life when I defined my self-worth by how many people I get to talk to. I'm quite frankly loving this week because I'm getting to have deeper conversations with more of you than I normally would get to. I don't know if that means I'm getting old or if he's just been chiseling on me for a really long time. But this is part of us aligning our thinking with Jesus. After he had dismissed them, verse 23, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the winds because the wind was against it. Gary, you can picture this scene, can't you, after getting to go to the Holy Lands? Sea of Galilee, not a big lake, 7 miles wide, 14 miles long. It's almost down in a bowl. Storms can come up with very little warning, and they're upon you. And his disciples are out in the boat, and Jesus is having a prayer meeting in the safety of the shore. How'd they get themselves in that mess? Well, remember what it said? Jesus made them get in the boat. So they're not there by chance. They're not there by foolish decision. They're there by the sovereign will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. I suggest if you try that, you know where the rocks are out in Lake Michigan. This is not necessarily normative behavior. We want to be like Jesus Christ, but there's some things that will always be a stretch. Walking on the water is one of those. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were what? And what did they say? And they did not say it like that. They did not go, it's a ghost. But thankfully, it's the Holy Ghost. They probably said, it's a ghost! They're scared by this. They cried out in fear. Circle that word fear, because it's going to pop up a number of times in Simon Peter's life. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Jesus identifies himself and tells the disciples not to fear. You want a great study? You want a great study? Read the Gospels. Take a pen or a colored pencil, and every time you see the word either fear or faith, circle it. You're going to see this is a major theme in the Gospels. What is the opposite of fear? It is not courage in the mind of God. It's faith. And faith does not mean the absence of fear. Sometimes faith is most expressed in the midst of a fearful situation. It's a fascinating, fascinating study. Somebody was asking me yesterday, they said, these character series, how do they come into being? Is there a book that you're getting this from? I'm like, there is. It's called the Bible. And they're like, well, obviously that, but is there like a specific commentary that you use? And I believe there's definitely a place for commentaries. I don't look at commentaries until I'm way deep in the process. I think the best way to study the Scriptures is read it over and over and over and over. I think that it's wonderful that we live in a day where there's various Bible versions. I was telling somebody different today, I like to use, I call it a sanctified imagination. My friends will sometimes say, yeah, you're crazy. Sanctified imagination sounds better and builds greater confidence in a listening audience. But I like the story of the feeding of the 5,000. I love to read that story and think through the story as if I'm different characters in the story. You ever think about how the little boy felt when he saw what happened to his lunch? Scripture doesn't record that. I mean, I wouldn't build a doctrine on it or anything like that. But come on, people are people. And Ecclesiastes says, we don't change through the centuries. That little boy, I'll bet he never recovered from that day. And earlier this summer, we were at a different conference center, and I was paired with a speaker, and he said something I've never heard before. He says, it's highly doubtful with 10, 12, 15,000 people that little boy was literally the only person who had a little bit of food left. And he goes, ladies, any of you have food in your purses squirreled away just in case today your kids need something? And Ellen pulls out, we didn't even have our kids there, I guess it was for me. She pulls out peanut butter crackers and starts waving them. And women are like pulling 3 egg omelets out of their purses. And he's like, moms are still moms. They haven't changed. And he says, but you know what? It was that little boy's lunch. I wonder how I would feel walking away that day. I'm thrilled I got to participate in a miracle. But what if I held back something that Jesus could have used? I never thought about that before. I think that's what happens when we step into the story. That's why God is using this material around the world like he is, with the suffering, persecuted church, in the prisons, in Juarez, Mexico. The mayor down there got rid of all the police officers, the top-ranking officials, because he thought almost all of them had sold their souls to the cartels. He hired all new. He promoted from within. And he is friends with our guy who used to be our Mexican director there. He's still real involved with us. And he said to him, does Walkthrough have any course that even if somebody is not a believer could show them what good character looks like? Good decisions, poor decisions. The guy says, yeah, we got a course called Crucible on the life of David, the choices that change your life forever. That was taught to the high-ranking police officers, the brand new ones, in Juarez, Mexico. People are like, that's good, Phil, that you put this example in there, knowing that would really connect to that group. Are you kidding me? None of us had any idea God would ever do that. Detour that Luke was talking about, when we launched that in the Philippines, there were 9 military generals in attendance at the launch event. And they said, would it be possible for your instructors here in the Philippines to come and teach this in the military and to even equip some of our chaplains to teach this? It's like, well, okay, we'll do that. This is what God does. We often think that risk is a function of personality. I mean, some people are just born risk takers, aren't they? Depending on which personality profile you use, that's the high D's, that's the driven people. They're the risk takers. My daughter's like, she can explain the Myers-Briggs. I can't keep all 4 of those letters straight. And now the Enneagram is taking over the world, and I'm told that, Dad, you're a 9-wing 1. I think I have wings, but that's what Emily says I am. And we try to make this an issue of personality. Certainly that has an influence. But a lot of what we see in Scripture is not natural behavior that comes easy to a certain personality type. It's a choice to trust. Look what happens here. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. I'd never noticed that before. I grew up in church. I came to know Christ, as I told you, at age 9. Went to Wheaton College, went to Dallas Seminary. I've preached for a lot of years. I didn't know that verse was in there. I didn't know that Peter requests an invitation to do something extraordinary. I just assumed, here's Peter, you know Peter. I mean, oftentimes mouth in gear before his brain is engaged. You know Peter, he's like, ready, fire, aim. There's a lot of pastors are going to owe an apology to this man when they get to heaven, because we discount his deep personal faith and try to explain it all away naturally. And that's not what is going on in his life. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Never saw that before. Peter asked permission. He asked for an invitation to do something extraordinary. Here's our first becoming statement tonight. Becoming a disciple often requires us to face our fears. What are you afraid of? We could all come up with a pretty good list of our top three phobias, couldn't we? You know what my number two is? My number two is stingy insects. Stingy insects. I once jumped off of about 2.5 stories. We were painting trim on a new apartment building that was being built, and we hit a wasp nest. And I didn't break my ankle. I sprained it. They told me at the time, I wish it had been broken. It's better than this severe sprain. You'll remember this sprain someday when you're old. And I'm like, well, great. That's good to know. I jumped off because they freaked me out. First time I ever went to Africa was, I think that's how my hip went bad. That might, okay. First time I ever went to Africa, I was in a kind of a hut. It was a nice hut, but it was thatched roof and had windows. They didn't close, but it was pretty nice. I'm rooming with a guy named Yanni Botha, who was on the South African rugby team. This guy was tough. We're rooming together, and we walk into that one room kind of place, and there are, I don't even know what they were, if they were wasps or they were hornets. I've never seen anything like them before or since. They were every bit of that long, and they had, back here, there was like this round refueling tank, like they were going to replenish Air Force One if necessary. And they're like all around, and we saw this nest is like this big, and it's right next to the window, and they're coming in and out. And I go, Yanni, I'm so glad we're rooming together. I said, those things scare me to death. I'm gonna go take a walk. Can you just take care of those? He's my host, right? He's supposed to do this. And he goes, Phil, isn't it amazing? You've traveled halfway around the world. We've never met before. Now we're going to be lifelong friends. And wouldn't you know God would do this? He matched you with me because this is my greatest fear in the whole world. And so you must stay, and we must chase them out together. And I'll get some tape. And I don't think either of us slept a wink that night. It's terrible. That's only my number two fear. You know my number one fear? Public speaking. Isn't God humorous? High school, I actually took a cassette recorder. Some of you don't know what that is. Go to a museum, they have them there. I took a cassette recorder, I put it on the teacher's desk, I pushed play, and it said how to give a speech without ever having to actually give a speech. And it explained things on the tape, and everybody clapped. And because I would use my humor to hide my fears, I'm sitting in the back and I'm laughing, and you know, and we're all carrying on, and the teacher gave me a B+. Had no idea why I'd done it. In my arrogance, I go, B+? What's with the B+? Thought that was A work. She goes, your eye contact and your gestures were severely lacking. That's a true story. College, I took a class on mass persuasion. Instead of public speaking, how I thought I could get in and out of Dallas Seminary with you crazy profs without speaking. My first time I was supposed to speak, this is so embarrassing. I had Ellen call Bill Lawrence, you know that name? Bill Lawrence was the professor. I go, just please, 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 please. I hate to put you in the, Ellen, will you call Bill Lawrence and tell him I'm just sick? She goes, but you're not sick. I go, I'm worried sick. It's close enough. She's like, this is not right. Don't make me an accomplice. She calls him, and he goes, well, Ellen, he goes, let me speak loud enough in case Phil has got his head on your shoulder listening to how I'm going to respond. He can come tomorrow. Of course, tomorrow, that section is twice as big, and they're not his friends who have gone through this painful process with him. They won't pray him through every painful illustration and introduction like his friends will. Or if he's feeling better and God heals him miraculously by 2 o'clock today, tell him to get his butt in here. Boom, I was healed. It's terrible. They sit in a room behind bulletproof glass, I believe, and they record, and then you got to go watch and listen to yourself. And again, I told you last night, if married, you got to take your spouse with you. And in your right ear, you're just preaching your little heart out. And in the other ear, That professor is adding commentary. Phil, that's the fourth time you've scratched your nose, and we're still in the introduction. Does it really itch, or is that just a nervous mannerism? Maybe you'll want to get your glasses fixed and, you know, spray your hair down, because you've got this move that you do over and over. Watch for it on the video. It's like, oh, stop it. I'll never forget the time. This was actually in my last message before I graduated. The voice comes on and it says, Phil, a sermon is a lot like an airplane flight. You know, the flight's important, but it's really two key events, the takeoff and landing, when most of the troubles occur. Your takeoff was beautiful. That opening story you told, not only was it funny, not only did it capture it, it was dead on the point of the message. Flight's been pretty good, a little turbulence over that one word study, not sure that really means what you said, we'll talk about that. But Phil, landing is really important. Phil, I'm not sure you had a plan about how to land this plane. I mean, listen, we're on our fourth lap or around the airport now. It's time, you know, and he's like, nope, we're going to take another lap. You're going to review again, add a little more. Finally, he comes on, he goes,
tower to pilot. Phil, land the plane now. Please, land the plane.
That was 1984. Do the math. Is that like 35 years ago? There's still sometimes when I'm teaching and I hear somebody telling me that it's time to land the plane. That's number one fear, public speaking. How cruel of God to put in my belly a passion to communicate. Why would he do that? Because God loves to ask people to do things where on their own strength they'd never choose it. But they can't say no to the call of God. So what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? It could just be that that's the number one new area God wants you to trust him in. I mean, that might be taking some risk financially and becoming more generous. That could be being willing to share your faith with even family. That's the hardest one, isn't it? Strangers is okay. Reducing your efforts to control your spouse or your kids quite as much to engineer their future. That's a painful one for me. Ooh, I'll put a star next to that one. So Peter gets out of the boat. Becoming a disciple often requires this bold step of faith, and Peter takes it. So far, so good. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was what? Oh, there's that word again, huh? And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little... Yeah, he doesn't say you of little buoyancy. Okay, this is not a natural problem, this is a spiritual problem. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Opposite of fear is not courage. Our opposite of faith is not courage, it's doubt. Why did you doubt, you of little faith? Peter shifts his focus from Jesus to the circumstances. How many times have you done that? Because I've done it a bunch. And a lot of times when we cry out to God, we are looking for him to change our circumstances. Lord, save me! I bet the disciples in the boat were like, Jesus, please deliver us from this storm. We must always put the focus on, Lord, fix my circumstances. Heal my cancer. Bring victory to my financial mess that I'm in. A lot of people praying about their student loans right now. That's a big crisis in our country, is it not? Lord, fix our politics. Bring our country back to you. Restore our freedoms. Take us back to the foundations. All those things are great prayers. But you know, oftentimes we're praying about our circumstances. And God is more interested in our character. And so great that he rescued Peter by the hand. But then he says, you of little faith, Why do you doubt? Because God will always put the priority on character development. Job one for Jesus with his disciples was help them to become more men of faith. Peter shifts his focus from Jesus to his circumstances. We just saw that. Now Jesus rescues Peter and encourages him to move from fear to faith. Again, I cannot highly recommend to you enough reading through the four Gospels looking for fear or faith. If you're in a hurry, just take Mark's Gospel. You know, Mark was written, I think when Mark wrote his Gospel, I think he's picturing readers who are watching the Gladiators on Saturday, and they've got the remote control in their hand, and they're ready to switch stations from what he's writing. That's why in the King James, I think it's either 9 or 11 of the chapters in the King James start with immediately. And, you know, in many of our translations, it just starts with the word and. He's not going to take a breath. Shortest of all the Gospels, more miracles recorded in the book of Mark than any other thing, because he's writing to a culture obsessed with power. If you're in a hurry, you can do that study just on Mark's Gospel and get pretty far. Verse 32, when they had climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, that is, Jesus, saying, what? Truly, you are the Son of God. Peter's risk causes the other disciples to worship Jesus. The risk one person took even grew the faith of the rest who were unwilling to even get out of the boat. Faith is a gift. God calls all of us to trust Him more, but it is a spiritual gift. Some of you have the gift of faith. Some of you I've known in this room for a long time, you have the gift of faith. You realize how that gift is to be used is not only in your personal exercise and expression of faith, but God can use your faith to stimulate other people to trust Him in big ways too. It's exactly what happens here with Simon Peter. The last becoming statement tonight, becoming a disciple often requires us to take risks when others won't. What about you tonight? What risk is God asking you to take? What's the boat He's urging you to step out of? How many of you have ever parachuted? Handful. I was going to do that in college. Chris DeHaan, who has Maranatha roots, Chris will do anything. He's a crazy man. Chris and four or five others of us were going to go parachute one day. You know, none of us were married. I wasn't even in a serious relationship yet. My parents would never know. I'm going to jump out of a plane. Purely based on peer pressure, of course. And I got there. I have size 16 feet. They only had size 12 boots. And they said to me what every shoe salesman has said my entire life. Well, we only go up to 12, but they're really wide. So you ought to be okay. And I'm like, There is bone structure. We're not talking cubic inches of jello here, all right? And I'm like, guys, I hate it. I've dreamed about this my whole life. I talked you into going and jumping out of the plane. I guess I'll just have to stay down here on the ground and pray for you and cheer for you. You have no idea how much I were doing this with you. Father, forgive me for those lies. They're just little lies, okay? I really will pray. That doesn't motivate me to jump out of a plane, a perfectly good functioning plane especially. Getting out of a boat into a stormy sea, that might be harder for me to do than jump out of a plane on a clear blue sky day, because at least you got a parachute. In that place we were at, they're like, would you wish to pack your own parachute? It's like, no thanks. We'll trust the trained professional to do the parachute packing here. They're like, good, because we wouldn't let you do it anyway. We just like to ask, see who the really crazy ones are. What's God asking you to do? I mean, really. I gave you some examples earlier. It could be trusting Him with one of your kids or grandkids. But right now, they're far away from the Lord. Prodigals happen at Maranatha too, don't they? There's still few things ever been written as encouraging as Ruth Graham's book, Prodigals and Those Who Love Him. Love them. She had a prodigal. His name was Franklin. Last I checked, he's doing okay because God's got a hold of his heart. Ruth tells a story about one night he left the house. He snuck out, you know, from his bedroom window. He was going to sneak back in. She nailed his bedroom window shut and went to sleep in his bed so she'd be there to let him have it when he got home. Sometimes it was tough love. Billy's daughter at his funeral, Billy Graham's daughter, told the story of when she'd been through some really, really, really tough times, and she came home to their place in Montreat, and she got to the long road and the gate that you go through, and she's like, I'm glad it's long. I think I'll park her. I think I'll walk up because I need time. And her dad, Billy Graham, was standing at the gate waiting for her. He wasn't going to wait for her to get to the house. Maybe that's why God brought you to Maranatha week 9. Because he wants you to... You've given up on that child or grandchild because it hurts too much. And there's been too many unanswered prayers. So it's just as easy not to pray about it anymore. It can be so many different areas. But on the basis of Peter and his example, Father, or Lord, Jesus, if you say the word, I'll get out of the boat. We're going to sing a song in a minute, but before we sing that song, will you just bow your heads? I'm not going to talk anymore. Let's just give God's Holy Spirit a chance to speak to you, maybe point out what that area is. And if he shows it to you, trust him. Trust him. Choose fear, not faith. And then we'll sing a celebration song and call it a night. But just a couple of minutes, just you and the Lord.